Genesis 37, and beginning to read in verse 25, and then I want to turn to Psalm 105. So, verse 25 of Genesis 37, sold into slavery. So the brothers, they have just thrown Joseph into the pit. And in verse 25 of Genesis 37, it says, "Then they," that is the brothers, "they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?' Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And now, if you'll turn to Psalm 105, and beginning in verse 7 down through 22, Psalm 105, verse 7. So the psalmist, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.' And when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.' And when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." And just thus far in God's precious word. Now, as you know, the Old Testament scriptures, they are made up of many, many narratives. In fact, when you read your Old Testament, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, you come across these stories one after the other. Yes, we are familiar, I think, with wisdom literature. We read the Psalms, we read the Proverbs, we read Song of Solomon. And we're familiar with those things and how precious they are to us. And even the prophets are found throughout the Old Testament. But by far and away, the greater content, the greater amount of what we find in the Old Testament are these narrative accounts that we read over and over and over again. But the Bible, of course, is much more, isn't it, than just a compilation of stories. We ought to be familiar with the stories. I'm very thankful for my own upbringing, where I learned the narratives of Scripture over and over again, which stand me in such good stead, I find now, as I get to where I am in life, able to recall this event or that event. And what I think is very helpful is that out of the learning of those stories come the application of principles to daily life that we are able to share with one another, because this is what happened to the saints of God in another age. This is our Bible. It's filled with these narratives. In one sense, we could say this is God's story, but that seems a little trite, doesn't it, sometimes when you say that? But it is the story of the workings of God from the very beginning all the way to the end, these narratives that we read. Old Testament stories are unlike any other stories. They are not the narrative content of myth or mythology. They are not the content of fantasy or science fiction. No, these are real, factual accounts that the Bible gives us. And if you were to attack the Bible, if you were to criticize the Bible, this is where you would criticize Scripture, in these accounts, one after the other, to diminish them, to demean them, and thus to get rid of them, and thus to get rid of the authority of Scripture in our lives. Therefore, the narratives that we read are fundamental and crucial to being a Christian and to understanding the Word of God. They are more than any other story for one simple reason. They are found in our Bibles. They are found in God's revelation to us, that this Word that God has given to us has come to us in the form, as we read it, of narratives. And therefore, it is imperative and important that all of us understand and grasp the significance of narrative in the Old Testament as we find it. I love the stories of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, I believe as Christians we ought to love them, and we ought to grow increasingly in affection for love for the stories of Scripture, these narratives account. And we ought to love God's Word in its entirety, from Genesis, the first word, to Revelation 22, the last word, in between every word, to love what God has given to us and to praise Him for it. And it's not just the story sections, but all of Scripture that we must remind ourselves is significant. Unlike any other age in the history of humanity, this is the age of the story. You hear people talk about my story, my narrative, your story, your narrative. And it has become vogue to share that familiar refrain which we are used to now. Well, let me tell you the backstory to the story, right? And on it goes, because stories are important. Being of Irish descent, the Irish are well known for stories. They love to tell stories. They say they have the gift of the gab. They can tell you any story you want, true or not. It doesn't matter. That's your problem. And so they will just talk and talk and talk and talk. But the Bible is not just a waxing eloquent. It is precise in its intent to drive home to my heart and to your heart what God has for us, even in this age in which we find ourselves. We believe, we confess, that God is not giving to us an ongoing revelation. We believe and we confess that God has given us a finished revelation, a final revelation. And if the story that God has begun in Genesis to Revelation is not complete, if that story is ongoing, then something is still to come. And yet the Bible is conclusive, teaching us that this word that we have is absolutely final and authoritative for us in all matters of life and practice. That's why we believe it. It's the truth, isn't it? It's God's truth, God speaking to us, God unfolding His ways, His purposes, which are inscrutable, which cannot be seen with the naked eye. He must tell us who He is and how He behaves and how He acts and what He does. I don't always understand God and how He acts. Here is a 17-year-old boy, and his life is turned upside down, thrown into the pit, sold as a slave, ends up in Egypt just like that, from a life of enjoying fellowship with his father back in the family in the tent. now changed forever. I don't always understand the purposes, the providences, the ways of God, but I find them in the Bible for my help, for my strengthening, for my encouragement. I do not rely on my feelings. We do not rely on our feelings because our feelings change every single day. We do not rely on our experiences, even though experiences are very helpful things. But they too come and go. We do not rely on what we may think about God. We do not rely on our desires that we may have for God. No, when it comes to God's word, we will take God at his word only. And we will rely and cast our entire lives upon this God that has revealed himself in the Bible, even in the narratives, in the stories of the Bible, that you might relegate to the Sunday school room for children, yet are so imperative for every Christian to believe and to understand. We rely then on this Bible, this written word of God, which we believe, by the way, is absolutely, totally inspired, which we believe and confess is inerrant, which we say we believe and confess is of absolute authority, that provides for itself its own self-authentication. This Bible, sufficient for all things, clear, comprehensive, and final from God. Praise God, we have such a God who has made himself known. Is there any God, idol, anywhere in the world that has manifested himself and revealed his will for people like our God has? No, because they are nothing. They have nothing, no authority, no revelation to give, but not our God. He has spoken to us in his word so beautifully that we might learn about him, that we might know him, that we might follow him, that we might walk in his ways. What can I learn from Joseph? Can I learn anything from Joseph? My experiences are not like Joseph's. I was never thrown into the pit. I never sold into slavery. Yet I discovered that I have actually been born into slavery, that I am in bondage to something, that sin did have a grip on my life, that I might as well have been sold into Egypt and its bondage. But no, this is a much greater bondage that I have experienced, that you have experienced. And the Bible tells me about that. The Bible explains to me all these wonderful truths that I am learning about and understanding. No, God's word is extensive. And praise God, God's word is exclusive. How difficult it is to stand for an exclusive written revelation in our day and age. People do not want the truth. You make up your own truth. Whatever makes you feel good, that's your truth. That's what is presented to us. That's not what we believe. There is only one truth. It is the truth of God, comes from God, because he is the truth. Now, it's true, brothers and sisters, we don't have the prophets. They are long gone. But we believe the prophets. We do not have even our Lord Jesus Christ like the disciples did in the flesh. But we do have our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that we don't have new revelation like in the apostolic age, but we do have a final written revelation for us to believe, to live by, to rejoice in, and to go on in life. So what do we have? We have a scripture, God's holy word, in its absolute, total entirety and extent, as a revelation from God, a word from God to man. God's word to you and God's word to me. Doesn't matter how old you are, and it doesn't matter how young you are, it is God's word, and it's always the same. It's unchanging. And it's imperative then that if I and you, if we are to understand this word of God, then we must begin by receiving, and we must begin by believing that what God has said is from God. Any knowledge of God that I might have of God, of our Lord, comes to me in and only through the scriptures. So without scripture, we are excluded completely from knowledge, from faith, from fellowship with Christ. Without scripture, we need the word of God. What is your dependence like on the word? It should be absolute, right? Because of the nature of scripture. It should be total, complete. In fact, the confessions tell us that it is the only rule of life and of faith. And it keeps us, by the way, from substituting our wisdom for God's wisdom. And more than that, it keeps us from substituting or placing our wisdom as an interpretive lens on the wisdom of God. God forbid that you do that. That you seek to understand the wisdom of God, the mind of God, by your mind, instead of being taught by the Spirit of God Himself. So there is the finality of Scripture, the end, if you like, and all that that means, that demands of each one of us, even tonight, that we believe in this gospel, that we believe in this word, that we believe and confess Christ. And that we think like this because of this word that speaks to us in this way. A revelation of the mind of God. A revelation of the heart of God. I don't have to tell you, this is the day of doubt, isn't it? This is the age of speculation. This is the age of secularism and relativism. And it's increasing and it's becoming intense in our culture and around the world. That the truth is diminished. That the truth is relegated to whatever you may feel like. I don't feel that this is the truth. I believe and know that this is the truth because God tells me it's the truth. Not because of how I feel about it, but because God tells me and I believe God. That's how we should approach it. You know, to the unbelieving world, the Scriptures are completely irrelevant to their mind and to their heart. They reject the Bible. They don't want this Bible because it is authoritative. It tells them what they can and cannot do, and they don't like that. Who would like that? You'd have to have your heart changed to love that which is holy, to love that which is good. You'd have to have your mind made conducive to receiving such beautiful and holy things as we find in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. This is why, by the way, our unbelieving world that you work in, that you live in, that you have dealings with every day of your life, that's why humanity, by and large, is a moral, ethical, and social shipwreck. And it is. And it's not getting better. And it's not sailing into better harbors and calmer waters. It is sinking. And no one knows how to fix it except God, who has told us what He has done to bring about that which is necessary to reclaim all of these things. And by the way, brothers and sisters, we refuse, and we will not, and we shall not, and we do not reconstruct God's word and God's gospel to accommodate the mindset of this age. We will not change the gospel. We'll hold firm to the gospel. We will believe the gospel. We will teach the gospel. In fact, we know and we confess that the only cure for modern humanity is the authority of the Word of God in its sufficiency and in its finality for all of life. And this is where it comes really down to it. You and me, you and I, we are the representatives of that to the world. And if they see that you and I don't believe this Word, why should they? If they see that you don't really hold fast to these things that you say are essential and life-changing, why should they? So you can see we are, by virtue of becoming believers, we are called upon to live under the Scriptures in this way. Only Scripture will keep me as a Christian from being flimsy and flabby. The world is flimsy and the world is flabby, and it needs something relevant to help it. And the only relevance that it has is the Word of God. What does all of that have to do with Joseph? Everything. Everything. Because you do believe the story of Joseph, don't you? You do believe that it is God who has told us these things. Because you see, dear brothers and sisters, Joseph, he has no idea what's coming. He's in a pit. He can't understand what his brothers have done to him in one sense. I mean, this is pretty violent, how they've treated him. They've thrown him in the pit and walked away. He has no idea that they are going to haul him out of the pit and sell him like a piece of garbage. And he's going to go off into Egypt. He has no idea where he's going. He's going to be sold into slavery. Slavery. You don't just walk away from slavery. For the rest of his life. No idea. What can I learn from this man, Joseph? Psalm 105 says it was God who sent him. Think about that. It was God who sent him. It was God who said, in the pit. It was God who said, sell him to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. It was God who said, sell him to Potiphar, captain of the guard of Pharaoh. God's purposes, right? Behind the scenes, sovereign, being worked out for his glory, right? Egypt always represents the world, doesn't it, in Scripture? It is the epitome of the world. It is anti-God. Pharaoh is the lord of Egypt. Pharaoh has other gods, but as far as the people are concerned, Pharaoh and Egypt's gods are one and the same. And you might as well worship them all because they go hand in hand and they go together. Do you know, brothers and sisters, the ways of God are not easy to grasp sometimes, right? Haven't you discovered that? Just let you go through your life, go through some real difficult hardships, and you shall suddenly learn that God's ways are not always easy to understand or to grasp. Think of Job, or think of Daniel, right? Think of them just uprooted from their land, Daniel and his three friends, and carted off to Babylon. Learn the language, eat the food, change your names, live like a pagan. No, we'll not do that. Because we belong to God, the living God, and they stand firm in the midst of that pagan culture over and over and over again. Even the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, telling Nebuchadnezzar to his face, doesn't matter, Nebuchadnezzar, what you say or what you do, we will never bow down to your God, to your image. Okay, into the fiery furnace, and if we have to go there, we're happy to go. Really? How do you do that? How do you think like that? They know God. And if God will deliver us, so be it. And if not, so be it. Doesn't matter either way. We are with God always. What a mindset, right? What a mindset. Whatever my God ordains, whatever God ordains is always right. Not sometimes, not perhaps, but every time. Perfect. Perfectly right. It's not easy to understand God and how he works. It's not easy to understand that God would take the 17-year-old Joseph and treat him or have him treated by his brothers in such a way. But ultimately it is God in his sovereign providence that has permitted such things. And we must learn from it. So here is Joseph, 17. He's a child. Sold into slavery. As Psalm 105 puts it, Joseph was sold as a slave and his feet were hurt with fetters and his neck was with a collar of iron. He really is a slave. He really is a slave. He's in pain. And there he is marching to Egypt, to bondage, to slavery. The Old Testament does not hesitate once to paint life in a very graphic picture, to tell us the truth about ourselves and about others, right? It's not fantasy. It's not fiction. It's real. It's authentic. It's life. It's how it is. Reading the Bible always requires interpretation of the Bible. I don't know how many times I hear and people will tell me, well, how do you understand the Bible? How do you interpret the Bible? First question is, do you read the Bible? And if you read the Bible, then we can move on to the next thing, because then you have to understand words, and you have to understand grammar, and you have to understand context, and the greater context, and the smaller context, and you have to look at historical settings, and you have to understand geography, and all of these things. There's so many things, right, to understand. You have to do that. If you read your newspaper or any news article, you're always kind of trying to read between the lines. What's he really saying, right? Well, when you read the Bible, you have to know certain things, learn certain things that are not there on the surface for you to read. Some verses are so plain and so clear, and others are not so clear. We must always interpret Scripture by Scripture. It is its own interpreter, as we know. So when you read a narrative section, there's always a reason why the narrative section is in Scripture for you to read. Not just for your enjoyment, but for your edification, for your growth in the Lord and for your walk with Christ. The one, you know, Genesis is a remarkable book. It is the book of beginnings. It is the book of origins. It is the book of creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of men and women. It is the story of their fall and their ruin and God's plan of redemption by covenant grace and mercy to be poured out upon them. It is the story of covenant judgment and wrath destroy this world by a flood under Noah. It is the story of the dispersion of peoples across the face of the planet, across earth, in groups and by language. That's Genesis 1 through 11. And then something happens. God calls a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram by name. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. Go to the land that I will show you. And then he promises him all these great things. And that original covenantal promise of God to Abraham goes to Isaac, his son, goes to Jacob, his son, and Joseph knows the promises. And all of that dealing with God over time has forged in the mind of the 17-year-old an understanding of God. Because remember, he's in Egypt. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have a scroll to read about the ways of God. In fact, all that there would be, which is not even in existence yet, would be up to Genesis 37. And it's not even written by Moses. There's nothing. But he has God and his character and his word and his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to his father Jacob. And they're in his mind. And that is why he shall lament over and over again in captivity, even naming his children of his desire to return to my homeland, which he shall never do except to bury his father. It's in his heart, this covenant God. And so Abraham, called by God into relationship with him, Isaac, covenant patriarch, Jacob, covenant patriarch, and down to Joseph himself, who will save them all and put them into bondage for 400 years in Egypt. God's ways are strange, aren't they? Why send Joseph to Egypt to save them? Yes, but so that they will be there and bound, live for 400 years themselves in bondage, only for God to send them Moses to deliver his people, because he keeps his word every time. And I don't understand all the ways of God at all, but surely the Bible teaches me and shows me how he lives. So here we are then. The sin of the Amorites, as Genesis 15 describes, is not yet complete. That's why you must go into Egypt. Well, how are you going to go into Egypt? I'll send you Joseph. I'll give you Joseph. And he will lead my people into Egypt. And then Moses will bring them out. And the bones of Joseph shall come back to the land of promise. So what's God's plan? It is God's plan, right? All of this. How do you know it's God's plan? He told us. He told us in his word, this is my plan. You have to read scripture to unfold this plan of God. So he sends Joseph. Joseph does not arrive at the head of a mighty army to overthrow the Egyptians. I've arrived. I need Egypt. My people are coming. There's nothing like that. He's just a boy arriving in chains. As far as Joseph can see in his mind, there's no escaping this. I'm in bondage for the rest of my life. What happened? What happened to my life? How ruined my life is. How changed it is. You know, God has surprising ways to bring about his purposes. To bring about his purposes. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, don't be too quick to denounce your difficulties. Don't be too quick to want to escape all the trials and tribulations that come your way. God is refining you. God is working in you. Don't be too quick to bemoan your plight every time somebody talks to you. Oh, woe is me, you know, this and this and this. Don't be too quick to do that. In fact, do we not confess and believe that what we receive is from God himself? And therefore, why should we complain? Israel tried that in the wilderness, and look what happened to them. God forbid that we complain. In fact, the confessions are so beautiful, you know, that God's dealings with us are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing of all events and all actions for his glory to his praise. God, all things happening in your life, the good, the bad, the hard, the easy, whatever it is, God, by His most holy, wise, just counsel, working out His plan for your life, for my life. And you know what's even more incredible? Here we are with lives woven together, mixing together the purposes of God, bringing us together. And it surely would have been hard for Joseph, right? Ringing in his ears are the indifference of his brothers to his cries, to his plight, to his pleas for mercy. Haul him out of the pit, treat him roughly, strip him of his robe, and sell him to the Ishmaelites. Haggle with the Ishmaelites for a price. Get rid of him. He's experienced hardship. And not only that, but on that way to Egypt, hundreds of miles, he shall experience the Midianite lash. Why are you stumbling? Keep up. Hauling on the neck collar, dragging him all the way to Egypt, to his future life, which he has no idea about. Genesis 37 then opens with increasing hatred, the hatred of Joseph. And that hatred develops and develops and develops, and we see it in the murderous intent of the brothers, don't we? That they have a purpose and a plan for this man. How can we get rid of Joseph? Their first plan was, let's kill him. Ah, here comes the dreamer. Here comes the master of dreams. Let's kill him and then we'll see what happens to his dreams. That was their first idea. Reuben said, wait, put him in the pit. And while he's in the pit there, no, let's just take it easy, because Reuben has a plan, doesn't he? Wants to haul him out, take him back to Jacob. So throw him in the pit. Stripped him of everything, laid hands on him suddenly and shockingly. And just as suddenly and as shockingly, they haul him out of the pit and sell him. You notice their callous indifference, right? Verse 25, they sat down to eat. So they're eating lamb, because that's what they do. They're shepherds. I'm sure they have a lamb steak in front of them. And there they are, just eating away, enjoying life. Indifferent to the cries of Joseph. Means nothing. Lift up their eyes, and here come these traders, Midianites, Ishmaelites, selling myrrh and balm and gum and these kinds of things. Their plan was to leave him there to perish. Reuben's plan was to get him out, take him back to his father. As far as the brothers are concerned, done. Leave him there, let him die. I've often wondered why Reuben thought that way. Why did he do that? He's the firstborn. He has responsibilities. But perhaps he wishes to assuage his own guilt of his immorality and his immoral sin with Bilhah, his father's handmaid, by saving Joseph and giving him back to his father, Jacob. Perhaps he wants to restore some respect from his father. I'm still the firstborn. I still got it. I'm okay. But you look at verse 29 and verse 30 when he discovers, when he gets to the pit, that Joseph is gone, because the boys have sold him, right? Joseph is gone. Notice verse 30. He says to his brothers, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? There's a piteous sense here behind his words. There's the cry of pain and the cry of loss. In fact, he tore his clothes. So intense was his anguish that Joseph was no more gone. I can't save him. I can't take him back to Jacob, to my father. I can't. It's over. That's how he's thinking, Reuben. Reuben has failed, obviously, then, to protect Joseph. Because surely Jacob would say, Reuben, what did you do? What happened? You're the firstborn. You should have been looking out for him. What has happened? Maybe Jacob would lay some blame at Reuben's door. And that's why they, the brothers, in between time, have come up with their plan when they see the Ishmaelites and the traders, right? They come up with their plan to sell him and then to dip his robe in the blood of an animal. And then, so cold, right? We shall take it to Jacob, our father, and we shall say, is not this your son's robe? Think of their planning. Think of their strategy, right? And so they sit there eating. And along comes these Ishmaelites and Midianites coming from Gilead, which is on the east side of Jordan, and going to Egypt. So they've come from the south, They've done some business, merchandise, trading, and now they're going back to Egypt. You remember that Hagar, the concubine of Abraham, was an Egyptian. And so Ishmael is half Egyptian and half Semitic of Abraham. She found Ishmael a wife who was an Egyptian, the Bible tells us. And out of that union spring the Ishmaelites, ragtag bunch, powerful, prosperous. God promised to bless Ishmael, the son of Abraham, because of Abraham, right? Because of his promises to Abraham. They become a tribal people. Not only that, but the descendants of Abraham and Keturah, his later concubine or wife after the death of Sarah, have produced the Midianites. And the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are given to us here as one almost. They have perhaps intermarried these tribal groups. And so you have the Ishmaelites and the Midianites here trading. And so they are traveling. Judah immediately comes up with a plan, right? Verse 26 and 27. What is his plan? His plan is to assuage their conscience. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, there's some things going on here, because number one, Judah is saying to his brothers, look, there's no profit if we kill him, right? There's no profit if we kill him and hide the murder. What will it profit us? But not only that, but after all, he is our brother. He is our brother. Let's not kill him, but let's sell him as a slave. What kind of brothers are these, right? So notice that Judah, he sells the idea to his brothers, right? And his idea is, look, there's no profit in Joseph's death, but why shouldn't we profit anyway? We'll get some money for him. Think about them. This is the heart of his brothers. Well, we won't kill him, but let's sell him anyway. So at least there is some profit in Joseph's sale. We won't lose anything if we sell him. And surely we are doing a better thing by doing that. This is how he is telling his brothers these things. Because he says, after all, he is our brother. He is our brother. You know that God's providences often sometimes seem to contradict God's purposes. You just can't understand the ways of God, right? Even when God tells us certain things, we say, why? How? How do you work like that, God? Why do you work like that? God's providence does not mean a pain-free life. That's an American dream. That's a worldwide dream. A pain-free life. Take your pills now. Don't forget your medicine, because you'll have a pain-free life. No, no, no. No, no, no. God's providence does not mean you have a pain-free life, no matter how much you might want a pain-free life. And it doesn't mean a life without loss. Now, we have to understand this, because this is the mindset of a patriarch. This is the mindset of Abraham and the mindset of Isaac and the mindset of Jacob, and it will be the mindset of Joseph. What does it mean then? It means that God, who always is acting on our behalf, is always doing the best for us, because he is the best. And his plan is perfect for your life, for my life, no matter the loss. No matter the hardships, no matter the trials, no matter the pain we feel, God's way is best. It's hard to live like that. That's why we live by faith. God's perfect work, even in the midst of human tragedy, even in the midst of human pain and suffering and loss, God's perfect, perfect, perfect work, always done. Do you know that God is always gracious to his people, right? Think of the advantage a Christian has over an unchristian, non-Christian. I know God takes care of unbelievers. He gives them food. He gives them clothes. He gives them homes. He gives them families. He gives them children. He gives them prosperity. He gives them. God who does that. But think of the fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. You have God, and you know you have God. What do they have? Themselves. Themselves. And even they're torn to pieces by the fact that they have no hope. They will do everything it can to enjoy life just for today. And if I perish, I perish just to get it through life. Not the Christian. We shall go through our trials and we shall go through our tribulations with God. And only with God. Not by ourselves, but with God. So think of Joseph. hauled up out of the pit. Think of his future life, right? By his brothers. They haggle and they deal with these Ishmaelite traders. Then they hand him over, and Joseph is crying. And he is pleading with them, be merciful, be merciful. Too late. He belongs to the Ishmaelites. Too late. Can't go back, right? They would have beaten him. They put these chains on his neck and on his feet. And they link him to other slaves and they march him to Egypt. What would you have done? And what would you have thought of? Why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? Why is this going on in my life? And all the while that that's happening, as they bind, the Ishmaelites bind him and put chains on him, there are the brothers observing, cold, indifferent to the plight and the pleas of Joseph. It was God's providence that he was not murdered in the pit. It was God's providence that he was sold to the Ishmaelites at that very moment. It was God's providence. And it was God's providence that Judah makes such a suggestion. Because you see, God's providence does not rule out and excuse the responsibility and the sin of man. Man will sin, but God is working in the midst of it all. And so you see, brothers and sisters, you and I always have to learn that God's ways are not our ways. We sometimes want that so that we can control God. If I can just control God, then I can control my life. Wrong. Better to leave God to control your life, and then you shall see that your life shall bring glory to God himself. Not only that, but God's providence is grounded in his good pleasure. His pleasure. Because God always gets the praise. Always gets the glory. So what do you know when we look at these verses? Well, I know three things. God surely has a plan for Joseph. God surely has a plan for the brothers. And God surely has a plan for Jacob. He has a plan. And I could say he has a plan for Egypt. He sure does. Why Jacob? Because you notice the text in verses 32 through 35, right? When they send the robe and bring the robe to Jacob and say, please identify this robe. Is it not your son's? And he identifies it, verse 33, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And he tears his clothes and puts sackcloth on him. And he mourns and he mourns. Can you imagine the grief of Jacob? I mean, Joseph is the boy, right? He's lavished his affection on him. Taken. Gone. 17 years of age. Gone from his life. Forever, as far as Jacob knows. He refuses comfort. I mean, they all rise up, the brothers and the sisters and all of them, they're the family, to comfort him. He refuses. No. I will go down to Sheol in mourning to my son. Refuses to be comforted. I will go to death before I stop mourning. Surely that was not right for Jacob to think like that. Because he doesn't take God into the account. Many years later, Jacob shall stand before Pharaoh of Egypt, old man. And he will say in Genesis 47 that the days of the years of my life, of my sojourning, are 130 years. And then he will make this incredible statement. He will say, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Notice what he says. Few and evil have been the days of my life. What is he doing? Many years down the line, he's met up with Joseph again. They've been reunited, and he makes this statement, few and evil have been the days of my life. Because you see, he's confessing that his life has been filled with such wretchedness, such struggle. And this, dear brothers and sisters, is the very important point of the faith of Jacob. Jacob is not expressing that God hasn't been working. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that life has its miseries, and he was not looking in this life for prosperity or satisfaction. This is American evangelicalism. We are looking for satisfaction in this life. It's not to be found anywhere in this life. You can expect misery. You can expect trial. Do not blame God. Do not blame God. He is working His glorious purposes for your good, even in the midst of things you have no idea, no comprehension about. But we are moaners. That is what we do. We are professionals at complaint. We really are. We have mastered it. We have mastered it so much that the world follows us. Do you know that when we complain like that, we just take God right out of the picture? I don't need you because you do nothing for me. Wrong. God is doing at that very moment everything for your good and for His glory. This is the mystery of the sovereign providential workings of God. Life has its trials. Life has its miseries. We want none of it. Then you must say to God, I don't want you. Because that's how God works in our lives. And He's been doing it for centuries. Does it with Abraham, He does it with Isaac, and He does it with Jacob, and He sure does it with Joseph. Right? You see, what Jacob is saying is, I have to raise my eyes like Abraham, my grandfather, and like Isaac, my father. I have to raise my life beyond this life and look and latch on to the Word, the promises of my God. He said, that's it. And everything that happens in this world and in this life, He is in control. And it can be miserable. But one day, I shall experience all that He has promised me. The same for you, brother and sister. I say to all of us, I say to myself, let me raise my eyes. My redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming again for His people to then finalize what I am laboring to try and achieve day by day, sanctification, and to be like Him. Done, I see Him. That day cannot come quickly enough, right? For all of us. That glorious day. You know what's interesting about Jacob's life and Abraham and Isaac? Joseph is going to be exactly the same. He's going to be exactly the same. Because you can't say that his life in the pit, in prison, in all of those things was very pleasant in Egypt. Why, God? Why, God? Why are you treating me like this? So he's sold for 20 shekels. 20 shekels, by the way, is the ruling price in Hammurabi's code of ethics for the sale of a slave. So it's standard fare. Price out there. If you're going to haggle, we're going to stop at 20 shekels. I have no doubt that the Ishmaelites, when they got to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, that they made some money. They sold him for a profit. And they're not going to sell him for a loss. They sold him for a profit, whatever that profit might have been. Egypt operates on slavery. Operates on slavery. Back in the land, surely the brothers, every time they see Jacob in the morning, are affected. Every time they come across Jacob, conscience. We did this. We did this to our father, right? They will have to live with the consequences of their sin every day. It's a good lesson to learn. Sin has consequences, and if it has consequences, you live with the consequences. What of us? And let me tell you two things that I could say. Oh, I could say many things, but two things. Number one, we do know about the horror of sin because we have been delivered from it. We do know about the bondage of sin because we have been set free from it. We do understand something of the shackles of sin that has bound us because we have been set free. Have those shackles removed by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph. So, sin has bondage. We were all enslaved to it. We were all in bondage to it, but Jesus came, right? So the horrors of sin is one thing, but here comes Christ Jesus with His forgiveness, pays the price. Himself putting Himself, as it were, in the slave's position to receive the lash, to be haggled over the 30 pieces of silver, to be have people indifferent at the cross who sit down at the foot of His cross to gamble away His clothing, to strip Him of all that is His, to make Him truly the preeminent slave crucified, because you crucify slaves. And Jesus, in the providence and plan of God, willingly, without complaint, undergoes your redemption and mine. Or Joseph is going to redeem his brothers down the line. Yep, and that's another story. But isn't the greater story so beautiful? That we were sold into slavery and in bondage to sin, and along came Jesus to deliver us. Not by saying, well, let me destroy the Romans. No, by submitting to them and taking our place. Himself bearing the punishment and the curse and the wrath of God for us. How do we know that? Because God tells me in His Word. And I believe His Word, right? That's how I know the story. So Job will say in Job 23:10, He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Think about that. You need testing to refine the gold. Or Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, right? And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God and none other, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold Him. That's our hope. How are you going to make it through tomorrow? Like that. Exactly like that. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see Him one day. And I shall endure the hardships and the trials and the miseries of life, because they are sure to come. Because I have a good God and a kind God who's always working on our behalf, working according to the counsel of His will, His pleasure, for His glory, and always for my good. Now look, brothers and sisters, the events of our lives are all different, but the story is the same. Sin has come in, and Jesus has come to save us. And we are all here tonight, sold into sin at one time, born into it by birth, by nature, slaves to it. But now we have been redeemed and we have been set free at a price, Jesus' blood. What a Savior we have to redeem us, to take away the shackles of sin, to break the power of sin, to cancel its power. So let us determine from now, tonight, that we shall live this way by faith, like Hebrews 11 tells us. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these lessons from the life of Joseph from so long ago. Help us to continue to learn them and to be instructed by them. We thank you for teaching us from your word tonight. Help us to live in dependence upon you in the good and the bad, that we might trust you always, praising you and thanking you for the trials and the hardships you bring our way, because it is you who are working for us, for our good, for your glory. So now, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for all that it has meant to us. We commit tonight to you and the remainder of this week. Go before us and help us in our work, we pray. Help us in our daily lives. May we walk in your paths. Lead us, guide us, and train us, and teach us until you bring us to yourself. Help us to walk by faith, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.